Anyway, back to Psalm 145. We've spent the past few weeks, and we'll spend one more in a little excursion that Corey named for us, our summer in the Psalms. So far, we've gone through different genres of the psalm. We've been through a psalm of lament, and in that we saw God's invitation to us to come to him in the midst of all of our grief and pain, not just with smiles on our face. Brendan walked us through a psalm of thanksgiving where we had an example in David of speaking of God's deliverance and then through that deliverance asking him again for continual aid. Last week, Corey walked us through Psalm 1, a wisdom psalm, and showed us we have two paths. We have two paths and two actions that we can choose. One leads to blessing, the other leads to death. And today, kind of at long last, we're going to look at a psalm of praise, one of the genres we think of most when we think of songs of worship, because we often say worship and praise. We're going to look at a praise psalm, and that's just a psalm whose express purpose is to signify our approval, our delight, our admiration, our joy, and give honor to God for who he is and what he has done. This is the proper song of all creation to sing to their creator, for he is good, and he does good. But I want to do something a little different this morning. And by that, I want you to read this psalm of praise with me. Because so often, our ears can hear, but when our lips say, it helps us to understand things more. And I want you to immerse yourself in this psalm with me, that we might learn and understand the praise that God is due. So I want you to stand with me. And the translation I'm reading out of is on the screen so that we can read the same words and not stumble over that. But this is a song of praise of David. Psalm 145, read with me. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his work. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. And you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of your heart. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him and all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and that bless his holy name forever and ever. You may be seated. Father, help us to see this praise and give it to you. Help us to receive this invitation to let all flesh bless your holy name forever and ever. Amen. So when I first looked at the psalm this week and considered how to preach it, how to divide it, how to explain and expound it to you, I considered a few different approaches and I had a few different points. And they went, praise God, praise God, praise God. And if I had another one, it would have been, praise God. This made me chuckle. I found it a little facetious, very true, but a little facetious as an outline. And so that's not the divide I have today. Sorry. But as I studied the psalm and read it, it's really divided up in different ways that David is giving praise to God. In verses 1 through 7, if you wanted to see a little division of the psalm, David starts by giving God praise for his glory and fame. That's verses 1 through 7. Then he gives God praise for his goodness. That's verses 8 through 10. Then he gives God praise for his kingdom, where all of this is made known, which is 11 through 13. Then he gives thanks for God for his providence, and providence is a big word for his sovereign control and his will and all the work happening in the universe. That's verses 14 through 16. And then he gives God praise for his saving mercy that David speaks as if he has experienced personally, and the Bible attests in many ways that David had. That's verses 17 through 21. And this, in English, this isn't apparent, but as David penned this psalm, it's an acrostic poem. It goes through the Hebrew alphabet from A to Z, so to speak, showing us not just God deserves praise for all these reasons, but in a very poetic fashion, God's worthy of praise from A to Z, from beginning to end. There's not a point, not a detail in this universe that doesn't point us to praise God. And I want to help you see this today. I want to help you and even call you to commit yourself to this type of praise. And that leads us to the roadmap today, the roadmap of this sermon. From this song of praise, seeing that he is worthy from A to Z in all these categories, I want you to commit, to see, and to consider. So those are the three action words you can take away, real application regarding praise. Commit, see, and consider. More specifically, and I'll try to repeat these throughout the sermon for those taking notes, I want you to commit to continual praise. I want you to see anew, or maybe see for the first time, reasons to give God praise. And finally, I want you to consider the contagious nature of your praise. So commit to continual praise. See anew reasons to give God praise, and consider the contagious nature of your praise. And we'll begin with commit. Commit to continual praise. Throughout this psalm, David's commitment to continual praise is pretty plainly stated. I'm going to read a few verses throughout this, and I'm going to really bring it out. Verse 1 and 2, I will extol you, my God and King, and I'll bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Jump down to verse 6. I will declare your greatness. And at the very end, verse 21, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. As the psalm has been read, prayed, sung, whatever other thing you can think of to do with this psalm, as it has been done throughout the ages, since David first penned it, these personal commitments have served as a corporate invitation, or reading it alone, an individual invitation for you to as well commit yourself to praise, to join in with David saying, I mean, you just read it. You read, I will extol you, my God and King. And if that doesn't ask you the question, why am I? Then I don't know what other way can do that. You can see that David is committed to praise. And that's appropriate. The pattern of the universe for you to submit and align yourself to that proper pattern is to give him continual praise. That's praise every day, forever and ever. Verse 10 reminds us of this pattern. Jump down to verse 10. It says, all your works. What are the works of God? All things. God made, what's the catechism question? Zach, what's that catechism question? Who is God? The one that has creation as the answer. Yeah, what's the question for that? Children, you know this. What is God? What is God? He's the creator of everyone and everything. That means everyone and everything, from the smallest speck of dust to the largest, most magnificent star, which I was researching this week, thinking about this. The largest star in the galaxy, or the known star, is 1,700 times larger than the sun. All of that is made to help us reflect God. All works give thanks to God, and all your saints shall bless you. Psalm 19 is a psalm that helps us think about this even more. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. And we might think of that sometimes of, wow, look at the Grand Canyon, or Mount Everest sure is tall. Or, but zoom in on a snowflake. Wow, every snowflake so intricate. As science expounds, every cell and atom and all the aspects of cells whose names I can never remember, all of that declares his handiwork. It goes on to say, Psalm 19 says, day to day these things pour out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. As the earth spins and things exist, live and die and are recreated, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. All of creation continually points to and praises God from their very existence. In the words of Psalm 19, their voices are heard. Whether or not your hands are like this or the world's hands are like this, their voices are heard, declaring his glory and giving him praise. So my question is yours? All of creation's is yours. Have you, like David, committed yourself to continual praise of the one true God and almighty creator, King? Many, if not all of you, would answer yes to this. It's part and parcel with putting your faith in Jesus. I follow Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Of course I give him all my praise. Of course I praise him all the time. That's a part of salvation, right? You can see I'm leading somewhere with this. But all too often, our hearts are out of tune with that commitment. Our lips sing a different song. We profess and confess continual praise, but our heart posture and our lips show contrary things. Our voices don't utter praise and thanksgiving, but utter grumbles. Our hearts are discontent. And may the Lord guard us against this, but we're full of vitriol, rage, and spite. Despite having first read this song, oh yeah, I praise the Lord every day, forever and ever. There's a very wicked and perverse habit. It's very evident in our own culture, and I fear it may be evident in some of our own lives, of putting on church faces, singing praises, saying, behold our God, he will reign forever. Let his glory fill the earth. You do that on Sunday. You love the song, go home. Yeah, that's in my head. Maybe on Wednesday you sing a song together, or gathering with the saints, whatever that might be. Yesterday morning, many of our men went to a men's breakfast. There was an excellent song about, I don't remember the title, but I have it on my truck. We sang excellent songs to God. fatty meats, good eggs, nice grits, and good songs. But then what happens throughout the rest of your week? We're gathered together for an hour and a half or two on Sunday mornings. What about the rest of your Sunday? Maybe you have more of a Sunday, more of a Wednesday with people. What about Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Where's your heart? Where are your lips? What is going on then? At best, in this pattern, this evil, perverse pattern, at best there is silence. Neglect of praise to God. Or a failure to give attention to his word, which we're called to delight in, to love, and to cherish. At worst, this wicked and perverse pattern is to bless God when gathering, but actively curse and grumble against him in his provision, in his lack of provision, and to accuse him or to rage against him. And all that grumbling is something that flows from an embittered heart. Both these things, whether silence or overt curses, are hypocrisy. The only difference in them, if you're trying to make yourself feel better about yours, is how long it takes for people to notice. For all of you who would affirm that you have committed yourselves to the continual praise of God, here's the question, or the statement, check yourselves. Are your words and your actions throughout your week, and even your attitude, aligned with this commitment? Where they are not, whatever that instance was in your mind, that is sin. Whether it's a lack of praise or the evidence of curses. And your sin ought to be confessed. Because through confession, what do you gain? It starts with an F. Forgiveness. For the Lord has written, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And later in 1 John as well, if we confess our sins, community group, he is what? To forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's talk about confession. Because we have sins that need to be confessed about our lack of continual praise or the presence of grumbling and cursing against him. A few words on confession. First, confession isn't secret. Yes, you need to confess your sins to God, but they should also be confessed within the community. Now, that doesn't mean you have to stand up here and confess every instance of your sin. Or only be together with God's people to confess sin. That's wrong. We experience our community in many ways, and sometimes are more appropriate than others. And guess what? Many of you have brothers and sisters in Christ in your spouse, some in your children. And we live in a technological age where guess what? You have a cell phone. They can go, can I come over? Or can I give you a call? Or to write out a text or even an email? We don't have much excuse for not communing with one another. We're not hermits in the middle of the wood who don't see people but once a month. Our confession should not be secret, and it should not be slow. Confession should also be quick. Now, we don't always see our sin in the moment. So to say as soon as you sin, you must confess is actually pretty unreasonable because you might not realize you have sinned when you first do it. Nor, when someone confronts you in your sin, do you first receive it or accept it. Sometimes you're a little hot and you go away, and it might take a day or two, maybe a minute or two, to see that I did wrong my brother or my sister. But as soon as you have wronged someone, as you've sinned against them, or come to the realization that you are in sin before God, you should confess at the earliest possible convenience. So what happens? How many of you are planners? How many of you have more plans than you've ever executed in your life? I want to warn you, don't plan to confess and let that be one more plan that you fail to follow up on. Don't let your good intent not be followed by public confession. Do it as quickly as you can to the appropriate parties. Another word about confession is clear. it's been a bad week. I'm having a hard time. Both are great introductions to confession, but in and of themselves are not confession. It's been a hard week, forgive me. Hard week doing what? I'm having a hard time. Hard time doing what? What's hard about it? Confession should name your sin. And it's very helpful to phrase our sin in biblical language. I got mad is clear descriptor of a situation, but not a clear confession of sin. But my son, in my anger, I spoke harshly against you in a way you did not deserve or was not right before God. Or my reaction was overwhelming and inappropriate for the situation, and I lashed out in anger. Or, hey, I received that a different way and spoke to you in a harsh or biting tone when I should have stopped and listened. Or, sorry I did that is different from, I should have had more self-control. Forgive me for doing that. Confession must be clear. And with that, I want you to know that confession is focused on you. Sin happens often in messy situations where you're not the only guilty party, but your confession can only be about you. You are always responsible for your own action despite your circumstances, despite provocation. There might be some sympathy and some understanding of why you responded that way, but if sin is sin, you're still responsible for it. Even as much as you want to hit someone back when they hit you, you're responsible for doing it or not doing it. Does that make sense? Your confession must be focused on you. And I would, why did you confess sin? The words of but and if, just don't put it in the sentence, because that's immediately focusing it outside of you. Next, I think this is finally, confession seeks forgiveness. When you confess your sins to God, you go to him for forgiveness of those sins. And as you confess your sins to other, you want them to forgive you as well. That means the words, I'm sorry and will you forgive me, while similar, are on two different planes. It's one thing to be sorry, though that can be sorry for being caught, sorry that now we're in a fight, sorry for X number of reasons of the consequences of sin, and another completely to say, will you forgive me? The first one recognizes pain, which is good. You should recognize pain. But the second one, will you forgive me, recognizes that you're the one who caused that pain. And all of this, all these things about confession, that I'm going to read them again, that confession isn't secret, that confession should be quick, that confession is clear, that confession is focused on you, and that confession seeks forgiveness, can apply to the situation of lacking praise or grumbling against God. Because when we fail to give him continual praise, whether with the complete absence or the putting on of something wicked that is grumbling and complaints, that's sin, and sin ought to be confessed. You tracking with me? You hearing me? We ought to confess our sins, and we can confess these sins to one another. But as I've spoken a lot about confession and really wanting you to feel a bit of the weight of the law of God, that you would realize your own sin, I want to balance this point. Continual praise to God does not mean plastering a smile on your face. It doesn't mean you have to be peppy. And it isn't overlooking the natural emotional responses that God has given you. Praise has less to do with thanksgiving of your particular circumstances, though it can certainly include that, and much more to do with the approval of who God is and affirming your trust that what he does is right, be it pleasant or not. Think of Job. Who here knows the story of Job? A righteous man, quite blessed, many donkeys, many sheep, many children, much riches. And the Lord takes away this prosperity. He allows Satan to thwart, to kill his children, to take away his flocks, to burn his houses. And all this is taken away, just like that, in the blink of an eye. Do you know what Job says? He says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed, praise be to the name of the Lord. There is praise in the midst of great sorrow and anguish in Job's life. Later on in Job chapter 13, he says, though you slay me, God, yet I will praise you. Praise can be found in the midst of sorrow and circumstances because it is most focused on the one to whom praise is due and not on your earthly circumstances. And so, as we move on to the next point, whether you find yourself distracted by the cares or lures or sorrows of this world, whatever they may be, whatever is keeping you from praising God, this psalm gives us many, many reasons to give God praise. That's why our second point is to see, or many of you, to see anew, because you've seen these things before. Many reasons to give God praise. Now, the particular individual reasons to give God praise are innumerable. We can't name them. You can start making a list and it will never end. His mercies are new each morning. It's a list that can never end. But we can't think of all these reasons in two broad categories. We think about it according to his character, who he is, and his works, what he does. And David really highlights each of these two categories in this psalm. So this point has two sub-points. As you see reasons to give God praise, we can first see reasons to praise God because of his greatness and glory. The greatness and glory of his character. Look with me at verse 3. It says, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. The word great, all over the place. God is great. The G's are very helpful in our language. And in our world, men and women become great after accomplishing tasks and performing great works. Their greatness is limited and contained, and it can be defined, or its definement can be abated, or at least debated. Think of a few examples throughout history. We love to debate people in history, why they're great, how they're great, what makes them great, and to assess every aspect of their life that we have data about. Thinking back at history, some names that might pop out. Alexander the Great. It's called that because he conquered several kingdoms and other empires to make a bigger empire. That let him known as great. He conquered the Persian Empire, who King Xerxes was. Xerxes the Great, and everyone after him for a while were great because they ruled the Persian Empire. And Alexander takes that title from them. Alfred the Great. Alfred the Great. You might not know who he is, but he's the guy. He calls himself the King of the Anglo-Saxons. It's really through his diplomacy, military reforms, that the terror of the Viking invasions of the Isle of Britain were kind of thwarted. He came to treaties, so they gave him land, so the Danes had some kingdoms, and he had some kingdoms. And then he had this educational reform. I'm going to tell you why he's great. He had some educational reform, and the bedrock of that led to Britain to become a mighty world power because they valued education and had organized law. Maybe he's another name you might not know, Catherine the Great? Catherine, okay, yeah, Russian lady. And she was great because her vision and the scope of the reforms that she brought upon really the Russian Empire, which was established by another great, Peter the Great, led Russia to really come on the stage as a Western world superpower in a way that wasn't done before that. They're all great because of the things they've done, and historians and different critics argue about all that stuff. I'm sure someone says, none of these people are great, they're bad. Here's why. That's actually this lady or that person that did all these things. I don't know. But what I do know is that God's greatness is very different from theirs. One, his greatness cannot be contained. It is unsearchable, verse 3 says. Where you can search, if we had everything they ever wrote, we could search, or at least make AI search the greatness of their deeds. They're dead. They're dust. But God is endless, And to know him is to know an infinite presence and a power that is irresistible, boundless, and incontestable. And all of these human greats, defined power, a resisted power, as their histories will attest, bounded and very contested. There's something different about God's greatness as well. His is a greatness that is self-contained. And by that, I mean God isn't great because of his works. His works are great because they are his works. We are defined by what we do. What God does is defined by who he is. And his works are great. Verses 5 through 7 proclaim, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate." I'll stop there. In my studies, it was brought to my attention that the word works here can also be translated as words. So on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous words, I will meditate. And that should lead us to the conclusion that his words, the Bible, tell us of all of his works. You need a reason to praise God? This book is full of reasons. Its words proclaim his works, from speaking light into existence. I'm excited to get down to how these works go. The acts are part of how we see his greatness, and we see his unsearchable character. If you go down to, what verse is this? I think it's verse 7. No, I don't know. I'll read it. It speaks of the might of his awesome deeds. What verse is awesome deeds in? I didn't mark it. 12. Thank you. No. Verse 6. Thank you. "They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds." Awesome is a word that we use awfully today. We actually also use the word awful awfully today. Neither have held up their etymology and the great degree of which they said. Another way to translate this is to say, "the might of thy terrible acts." And think about acts that be called terrible. Not terrible as in like, that was bad, terrible. But terrible as in like, oh my goodness, that was scary. What acts can you think of in the Bible? I'm thinking the flood in Noah's day. A terrible act of rising water and rains that flooded the earth. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as fire and brimstone rained down from heaven. That's terrible. The plagues of Egypt, all 10 of them, terrible. The many judgments on Israel in the wilderness throughout the times of the judges and being brought or taken out into exile. Even the temple being destroyed. The people in Jerusalem pillaged. Those are terrible. But those acts of terrible, those works, the words and works of God point us to see his greatness because they show us aspects of his character. In those works, you see his righteousness as he destroys wickedness. You see his justice as he will by no means pardon the guilty. You see his impartiality going to both to those of the world who rebel against him and those he has called and put his special favor on. You see his authority, his power, as he makes things that we can't even begin to understand true. How do all the gnats and flies and frogs happen in Exodus if he doesn't have power? I've read people who try to explain all these phenomena by these natural events and plausible things, and could some of them be true? Sure, but God can also say light, so he can also say river of blood, lots of gnats, lots of frogs, boils. His power is great, and we see throughout all these his patience. How long did it take him to flood the earth? Until Noah was done building the ark, in which Peter writes, this was a time where Noah preached to righteousness that those might repent. How long did it take for the people of God to be taken into exile? Hundreds of years, many a wicked king, many a failed reform. But intertwined with all these terrible acts, his word is filled with accounts of wondrous works, those we marvel at because they are good. These works pour forth the fame of his abundant goodness and cause us to sing aloud of his righteousness. What acts are these in the Bible? What words does the Bible give us? Well, throughout, there are many times where God delights to give a barren woman a child after years. That's wondrous and good. In the Exodus, millions of slaves leave being given the wealth of Egypt. They leave with silver and gold piled up. That's wondrous. Slaves got rich real fast, and their enemies willingly gave it. As they walk through the wilderness, what happens? They get fed bread from heaven. That's wondrous. When they're thirsty and the water is bitter, he turns it sweet. When they're thirsty and they got nothing, Moses gets to strike a rock, and guess what? Water pours forth. So many of the Bible stories are our favorite because they're wondrous. The dove came back with an olive branch. The floodwaters receded and things actually sprout and grew. That's wondrous. As Israel marched through the wilderness, they were given an untrained slave military rises up, and they're given victory over mighty kings. There are many songs that talk about the mighty kings of Sihon and Og being destroyed. That's a wondrous work. As they go to Jericho, they don't do anything but walk and walk like ice. That's a wondrous work. So when you feel empty of reasons to praise him, beloved, what do you need to do? Search his word for his terrible and wondrous works. In times where you're prone to wander or prone to grumble, let it be a lamp and a light to your feet to lead you back to continual praise of God. When your heart is out of tune, let it be the tuning pipe that really tunes it back to sing God's praises. His word is a place for all to see reasons to praise him. It's by this word eyes are opened and ears are able to listen, and hearts are made new. So go back to that source, beloved, when you need reasons to praise him. The second subpoint here is the goodness and mercy of God's providence. We see this spelled out in verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he made. And this is echoed again at the end of verse 13. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. And as the psalm continues, different occurrences of this good and merciful providence are brought to light for you to consider. I'm not going to read them. I'm going to point you to them. You look at them, and I'm going to talk about them. Verse 14. God is an uplifter, an upholder of the heads of all those who are bowed down with sorrow. Paul calls him the father of all comfort. Have you ever experienced comfort? Praise God. I say that as a command, not as a response. Verse 15 and 16. He feeds the birds of the air. He clothes the lily of the field. And any of the basic needs that have sustained you so far in this life, which are many, have come from his gracious and open hand. Have you received those things? Praise God. Verse 17, have you experienced his loving discipline that's meant to lead you to repentance? Have any of you been destroyed by his discipline yet? No, you're still here. Praise God. That's good. That's the righteousness and kindness of your God, making you more like his son. Verse 18 through 20. Have you been pardoned of your sin? Has the atoning death of Jesus been applied to you? I want to hear answers to these. Have you been adopted as his child? Have you been made a partaker of the divine? Freed from the chains of sin? Indwelt by the Spirit of God? Has he heard your cry and saved you from the pit of your sins? And are you, even now, being preserved, kept and guarded by him who purifies you as a gold through fire? What should you do? If these things are not true of you, I want to tell you that you're actually invited to experience these things as well. Verse 21 concludes, "Let all flesh bless his holy name." So as David recounts this, as we read and sing and pray this, you're invited to come to the one who can forgive you of sins and make you new. You're invited, but you have to come. His pardon is there for you. And those of you who have been silent and grumbling, he's ready to forgive, to restore to you anew, and to hear your praises yet again. Now as we conclude, I've gotten a little carried away, but we'll take a brief look at our third point. Praise God. Consider, I'll just phrase that as a question. Have you ever considered the contagious nature of your praise? That's one thing I want you to do this week, is to consider it. I've asked you so far to consider and evaluate if your life actually is being lived in continual praying. Asked you to confess when not and walk in repentance to do that. We've talked about the word that gives us reasons to praise and all the things around us if we would but open our eyes to see even more reasons to praise. And now think about the effect that living a life of continual praise would have on the world around you. While there's always a private element of praise and devotion to God, true and continual praise always enters the public sphere. Do you hide your light under a bushel? No, you let it shine. It enters the public sphere. And this is noted in the psalm, and I'm going to conclude by drawing your attention to it. I'm going to read verse 4, followed by 11 through 13 in quick succession so that you see this. "One generation shall commend your works to another. They shall declare your mighty acts. And they," I think they being these acts, "shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your king, and will reveal to all that your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations." Your praise is a commendation of works. And as you speak and praise him for his works, those works make known his power and kingdom. Parents, you do this to your children. Grandparents, you do this to your grandchildren. People who exist, you do this to the other people around you who would hear praises. Speak of the glory of his kingdom. Speak of his power to save. And that speaking can just be in declaring the praise that's due to him. And it will work to slowly permeate the people in our life in this world. We're called to be a light on a hill that shines out, that draws people to it. So have you committed yourself to continual praise? Do you see? Do you even see anew the many reasons that you have to praise God? So praise God and continue what doing that continually will have on those around you. Let's